The Holy Word of God from the Gospels, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23. We shall begin to read at verse 26. You will find this reading on page 984 of our pew Bibles. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, reading verses 26 to 43. Let us hear the word of God. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Amen. May God bless to each one of us the reading of his holy and truthful word. Well, friends, we continue this evening our study of the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. We're coming towards an end of this study, and God willing, next Lord's Day evening, I hope to be able to complete the study of these three very important chapters. And we have been looking in considerable detail for the past 2 weeks, and again this evening, at what I consider one of the most central and important verses in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God is speaking to the serpent, the devil, and he is making a prophecy here. And God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, we've already looked at the doctrine of salvation as it is found in this verse. And last Lord's Day evening, we thought together about the Saviour who is shown to us in this verse. We saw a statement about his incarnation. Here is someone who is described in a very unusual way as the offspring of the woman. There is no reference at all to any human father. And so in a very remarkable and prophetic way, 2,000 years before our Saviour was born, we have a statement of someone who will be born, who can be described as the offspring of the woman. And then we see his sufferings in this verse. He is someone who is going to be bitten by the serpent. The serpent is going to strike his heel and cause him intense pain. So this offspring of the woman is someone who is going to suffer greatly from the onslaught of the devil. And then lastly, we saw his victory. Even though he will feel intense pain, yet he will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy the devil. He will put him out of existence ultimately. So we have seen in this verse salvation. We have seen the Saviour. And now in our final study in this verse, I would like us to look more closely at this picture at the end of the verse, this metaphor or symbol, if you like. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. These pictures in Scripture are exceedingly important and valuable. And sometimes in our modern age, we pass over them too quickly, without reflecting upon the depth of truth which they contain. I have found this one of the most helpful pictures in Scripture to keep in mind. It is something which opens up the Scriptures for us, and it has a very powerful modern relevance. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I want to look at these words under four headings: the prophecy, the symbol, the fulfillment, and the application. First of all, the prophecy. Let us review what we have learned already from this verse. Obviously, there are to be two races, two groups of human beings, two offsprings or two seeds. And God says there is going to be a conflict between these two. There's going to be warfare, a state of enmity and hostility. And in this warfare, the seed or the offspring of the woman is to be wounded, but the serpent is to be destroyed. So here is a great theme set out for us in Scripture of a child of promise. And the child of promise is under attack, but the child of promise conquers. And this idea of the child under attack is something that we see right throughout the Old Testament. The first children ever born, Cain and Abel. But what happens? Cain murders his brother, Abel. The family is under attack. Or we go into the land of Egypt, and the Pharaoh of Egypt decides to assault the people of God. And what particular angle does he take in his assault on God's people? It is an attack on the children, on the babies, the boys who are to be put to death. There again you see, as it were, the devil attacking the child. And Israel goes into the land of Canaan. And what was the characteristic sin of the Canaanites? They put their own children to death in the worship of heathen idols. They went into a land where children are under attack. We move on throughout the Old Testament and we move on into the New Testament. And the child of promise is born. The seed of the woman, the Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth. And as soon as he is born, what happens? King Herod orders that all the boys, the babies, be put to death. It's the same theme again. The child, vulnerable, helpless, under attack. There is something particularly satanic about the destruction of helpless children. What are we to say about the slaughter of the unborn in our day? The murder of children, taken from the safest place on this earth, where they are meant to be nurtured and to grow, and to put to a cruel death. And then the Church of Christ has always understood the decisive reference of this verse to be the cross. Because it was at the cross where Jesus was bruised, where he suffered, where the serpent sank his fangs into the heel of the womb, the seed of the woman, and caused him intense pain, so that he cried out in his agony. He, you will strike his heel, God said. And most of all, most powerfully and tellingly, the serpent struck the heel of the seed of the woman on the cross. That was where he caused him the most intense and savage pain and suffering. And yet, it was there, was it not, that the head of the serpent was crushed. Satan was destroyed. That the prophecy of this verse was fulfilled. He will crush your head. We read in John 12:31 that when Jesus looked forward to the cross, here was his statement about his own death. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Now is the moment of victory. John writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So that is the fulfillment of this prophecy. The prophecy: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And that prophecy was fulfilled supremely at Calvary, where the heel of the Savior was crushed, was wounded, but the head of the serpent was crushed. The prophecy. But let's think secondly of the symbol, the picture which is here drawn for us. And understand, friends, that it is only one picture. It is only one picture. It is only one symbol. It is not two separate things. Only one thing is happening here. Sometimes we read this verse and we think that two things are happening. The serpent bites the man. And then the man crushes the serpent. But the two things are happening together. This is one and the same action. The man sees the serpent. And there's enmity between them. And as soon as he sees the serpent, he says, I hate you, you're evil. I'm going to stamp the life out of you. And so he lifts his foot and he stands over the serpent and he brings his heel down on the serpent's head. And the serpent sees the heel coming down to crush its life out. And as the heel comes down in desperation, The serpent sinks its fangs into the heel. But the heel comes down and crushes the life out of it. It is one thing, one incident, one event which causes pain to the man, but death to the serpent. The man does not want to be bitten. No one in their senses would stand on a snake in their bare feet. The man does not want to be bitten. He wishes that such a thing could pass from him. He knows the pain he will feel. The serpent does not want to be crushed. There is something in them that would lead them to avoid each other. But there is an enmity between them which brings them together. They hate each other. They want to destroy each other. There is a picture of tension, of paradox here in this symbol. The man hesitates as he looks at the snake. He says to himself, do I really want to feel this pain? If I stand on this snake, it will hurt me. Yet he says, it is an evil thing. I must destroy it. So he comes and lifts his heel and drives it down. And the snake feels the tension. The snake fears the man. The snake recognizes that the man is powerful. And part of the snake would like to avoid the man. Yet the snake is filled with malice and wickedness and hatred and wants to hurt the man and to hear him cry out. So it's a very, very meaningful picture here, a symbol of two creatures, and in a sense they don't want to come together, and yet there's an enmity that brings them together, and when they come together there is pain, and yet there is also victory and great good. Very, very rich, thought-provoking picture. I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. And what will be the result of that enmity? He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. The symbol. Let us come then, thirdly, to the fulfillment. The fulfillment in the Gospels. Now, I mean by that that if you read the Gospels carefully, you will see that there is a sense in which the devil was in two minds about the cross. Part of him wanted it. Part of him wanted to see Jesus on the cross. Part of him didn't want it. So, for example, part of him wanted it. We read that Satan entered into Judas. He came and he motivated Judas to betray Jesus. In Luke 22:53, just before he was crucified, Jesus said to those who had arrested him, this is your hour when darkness reigns. When darkness reigns. So Satan wanted Jesus to go to the cross. And yet, in another sense, he didn't want Jesus to go to the cross. He wanted to avoid this coming together. It's the picture of the serpent, you see. The serpent wants to bite the man, but he's afraid of the man. He's afraid of him. He's afraid of his power. He's afraid of being trampled. So the serpent is caught in a tension. Do I bite the man or do I not? So again and again throughout the Gospels we see the devil trying to draw Jesus away from the cross. You remember how he came to him in the desert and tempted him. He said to him, "You don't need to suffer. Command that these stones be made bread. Jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. Perform a miracle. You don't need this path of loneliness and humiliation and pain. Come to your kingdom some other way." You remember in Matthew 16:21, how when Jesus had been speaking of his death on the cross, Peter began to rebuke him. And he said, "Never, Lord. Don't think about going to the cross. Don't speak of such a thing. You're not going to be crucified. You're not going to die." What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." He heard the voice of Satan in that advice. Don't go to the cross. Or in the passage we were reading, that remarkable passage from Luke 23. The last, what I think of as the last great threefold temptation. In verses 35, 37 and 39. The rulers said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ." Jesus is actually hanging on the cross. And they say, "It's not too late. Let him save himself. Come down from the cross. Don't die on the cross." 2 verses later, the soldiers came. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." The same words. "Save yourself." Verse 39, one of the criminals said, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself." So I think that really there, even at the very last moment, before our Savior died, Satan made one last great triple attempt to get him down from the cross. "Save yourself, save yourself, save yourself." Why get bitten? Why stand on me? Why do you need to feel the pain of my fangs? Don't make me hurt you. There's a tension in Satan. Part of him wanted Christ to suffer on the cross. Part of him was afraid of it. And I think there was a tension, if we may speak of tension in a perfectly holy and obedient being. I think there was a human tension in our Lord. He had an intense reluctance to come into intimate contact with this evil being. He was holy and pure and sinless. And as he thought, as it were, of his bare skin touching the slimy skin of the devil, that's a picture, of course. As he thought of that, he was revolted and repelled. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And yet, he knew. He had to stand on the servant. He had to feel the pain. There was only one way to kill the devil, and that was by placing his bare foot on the serpent's head and feeling the serpent's fangs and disregarding the pain and driving his heel down deeper and deeper. My dear friends, the gospel tells us that our Savior did not save himself. Our Savior felt the pain. He endured the fangs. He allowed the serpent to bite him, to strike deep into his flesh. And disregarding that pain, he drove his heel upon the devil's head and destroyed him and overthrew him. He saved us by his suffering. He saved us by his pain and by his agony on Calvary. He saved us by being struck with the fangs of the serpent, and in that action, by crushing out the serpent's life. You may strike his heel, But he, no matter what it costs him, no matter what the pain and agony, for the sake of his people, for your sake and mine, he will crush your head. That's what happened at Calvary. The seed of the woman was bitten, but he crushed the head of the serpent. The fulfillment. And that brings us lastly to the application. Because I believe that this verse was not exhausted with the death and resurrection of our Savior, but that there is a real sense in which it still continues to apply to us today. I believe there is still a crushing and still a bruising. We are part of the body of Christ. And I believe that it is still a part of Christian experience and Christian duty when we see the serpent in whatever form, to stand on him, to crush him, even though it causes us pain. And this verse is still true for you and me. The serpent will strike us, but we will crush him. John Calvin wrote, "The power of bruising Satan is imparted to faithful men." The power of bruising or crushing Satan is imparted to faithful men. Let me illustrate it in just two or three areas, and I leave it to you then to take it further in your own thinking, to build this picture into your mind and into your Christian experience. Think, for example, of our growth in holiness. Our growth in holiness. Every single one of us still has serpents, little serpents. They are our sins, our faults, our weaknesses of character. You and I all have them. We have those weaknesses, those shortcomings, those inconsistencies, those temptations we fall to, those neglect, that neglect of duty, the way we are not who we should be, the way we are not what we should be, those are our serpents. And when we think of changing our character, we're all lazy. We're all tempted to be self-satisfied. We sometimes get annoyed when people point out to us our own failures and shortcomings. We get very hypersensitive and huffy. Even though they may be our friends, we feel a sense of enmity toward them. We would rather not have these failures pointed out. It's painful to have to face up to them, isn't it? It's painful to have to face up to our weaknesses and our failures. It's painful to have to deal with them. To have to face up to the person you've been for 20 or 30 or 40 years and to say, that has to change. I have to deal with myself by God's help. I have to take myself in hand. I have to face up to this sin and recognize it as sin. And I have to trample the life out of it. The great Puritan theologian John Owen wrote, "Either we are killing sin, or sin is killing us." And it's very easy for us to pray and talk in an airy, fairy way about holiness and becoming more like Christ and growing in grace. And yet very often we are not prepared to face up to some specific weaknesses in ourselves, and to name them, and to recognize them, to speak to our friends about them, and to admit them, and to say, by God's grace, I am going to do something about this. I'm going to recognize this little peculiarity, or habit, or kink in my personality. I'm going to recognize it as a sin, and I'm going to deal with it, no matter what it costs me. And it's painful. It means struggle. It means getting knocked down. It means a great deal of effort. It means wrestling. It means striving. Much easier to just let it go. We can look at that little snake in our personality and say, I don't really want to stand on it. I don't want to feel the pain. But there's only one way to deal with sin, and that's to trample the life out of it, to put it to death. And my friend, you may be tempted to leave your serpents alone. You may be tempted, to think, well, it's too much trouble. It's too late now. I can't change. I can't deal with these things. You may be tempted to pretend that they're not there. But there's only one way. Put your foot on the sin and grind it down. Or we could apply it to the church, to the purity of the church, to the reformation of the church, either of a congregation or of a whole denomination. Surely that is one of the scandals of Christendom today, that so much of the professing church has departed from the truths of God's word. And it is a fearful task if we feel we have to begin to deal with that. That is one of the most difficult things in a local congregation. What a painful thing it is to have to exercise even the gentlest of discipline. And the temptation comes to the elders or the overseers of the church. It would be much, much easier just to let this alone. It would be much easier not to confront this person. It's going to be embarrassing. It's going to be awkward. There may be hurt feelings. There may be misunderstanding. We may be reproached unjustly afterwards. It's just too difficult. Why not just leave the situation as it is? Why not turn a blind eye and let things go on as they are? And yet when people begin to do that, then the church begins to decay. When men do not have the courage to take the action that needs to be taken. Or Christians struggling to reform a denomination, standing up for truth, and how easy it is to be caricatured as a disagreeable, contentious sort of person, a troublemaker, disturbing the peace of Israel. Yet it's because such men and women in the past have been willing to suffer for the purity of Christ's church and to trample down these serpents. Or we could apply it to evangelism. How difficult it is to go out into the world with the message of the gospel. To knock on doors, to speak to people, to invite people to church, to speak to people about their need of Christ. How many discouragements we may receive. How many rebuffs. How empty and futile it may seem. And yet the only way to conquer sin is to trample sin, to face the pain, to expect the pain. My friends, many of us are tiptoeing through life. When we see the little serpents, we avoid them. We close our eyes, we turn aside, we follow an easier path. And in so doing, we are not following in the footsteps of our Lord and Master, who whenever he saw evil, did what he could to overcome it, to stand against it, to overthrow it, no matter what the pain to himself. I think this is the great law of spiritual growth and spiritual progress. Yes, he will strike your heel. He will strike your heel. You will suffer. But if you have the faith and the courage, you will crush his head. Far more of us should be feeling the pain of snake bite. Here is a man, and his face is twisted with agony. tears are running down his cheeks. And that man is conquering. That man is conquering. And that is the picture for us. It is an honor to be wounded by the devil. It is a privilege to feel the pain of his fangs. For then we know that we are following in Christ's steps and doing his work. No matter how long we live, this work will be incomplete. We'll never crush Satan completely in this life. But there's a wonderful promise which I often turn to in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. Surely the apostle is thinking of our text this evening. That's a promise to you and to me. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Not someone else's feet, but under our feet. Ours is the pain. Ours is the suffering. But God's is the victory. He will strike your heel, but you will crush his head. Amen.